Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we truly thank you for your presence with us. Lord, you're an awesome God. And Lord, you're preparing us for awesome things. And Lord Jesus, we just ask you that you would come, that you would just anoint your word, you would speak to each of our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A familiar verse in Proverbs 29:18 tells us that without a vision, the people will perish. And, you know, the vision that God has given to Zion Fellowship, you know, when we think about it, it is enormous. It is mind-boggling. And, you know, as most of you already realize that, you know, God spoke to Pastor Bailey last year, you know, about a Zion Bible school and in every nation of the world. And the thought there of training up, you know, thousands of teachers of righteousness, you know, in the nations. And, you know, to be used of God in revival, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in these last days. And, you know, presently Zion schools and round about 27 different nations, which even that in itself is quite amazing in the light of the fact, you know, how small we are here in North America and Canada. But when you think of over 200 nations in the world, you know, there's a long, long way to go. And it's a huge vision. And, you know, when you just contemplate on that and think about it and meditate on it, I mean, you know, Bible's not just a, you know, going to preach there, but a Bible school, a training center, Zion School in every nation. And, you know, you think, what's that going to take? And the sense of, you know, missionaries going forth and, you know, national workers, maybe properties in some cases, and literature and books and many different languages and nations. And, you know, you think financially, it's not just thousands, not just hundreds of thousands, but millions, many millions, you know, of dollars. You know, when we look upon it, just with the natural eyes, it just seems impossible. It seems impossible. But, you know, we know that nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. And, you know, I know that, you know, here in Zion Chapel, God has spoken many promises. And in the churches that you represent, you know, God has given you promises. And, you know, we've had glorious prophecies. The prophetic word has come forth sharply, clearly, crisply. And, you know, many words from God about what God is going to do, the sense of the presence of God increasing more and more, and his glory being revealed. And, you know, great multiplication in our numbers. You know, many students coming from many places to study, you know, the truths of Zion and the truths of God's word, and promises and prophetic words about the power of his resurrection. You know, signs and wonders, and, you know, prophetic words about healing streams flowing, the flowing of, you know, streams of healing and the power of God being released. And then also, you know, God's spoken about, you know, the release of wherewithal, the gold and the silver, the finances, the prosperity from the Lord, not just to indulge in ourselves, but to accomplish, you know, the mighty things, the wonderful things that God has spoken to us. And, you know, many of us have had a cry in our hearts. Well, you know, Lord, favor Zion. You know, Lord, come on the scene in a new way. Lord, do a new thing in our midst. Lord, send revival. Lord, come as only you can come. And I just want to, when we talk about revival and God coming in a fresh way, God moving, you know, obviously there's many, many different factors, and you know, there is the sovereignty of God. God has his times. God has his seasons. But also there's, you know, there is the human aspect. And there's the human aspect of us sort of seeking God, pressing into God. And I just want to speak in one particular area this morning, and that's just in the area of prayer and fasting, with an emphasis this morning on fasting and seeking God. Now, I realize this is just one aspect only, and there's many other factors involved. And, you know, praying and fasting, obviously, it's no substitute for faith. I mean, when God speaks, we must believe God. We must rise up in faith and believe Him. And let the faith of God, you know, grip our hearts. It's no substitute for obedience. When God speaks, you know, we have to obey and hearken to what God says. And, you know, prayer and fasting is no substitute for, you know, repentance and ongoing repentance in our lives. And when God puts the finger on various areas to cry out to God, that God will, you know, cleanse us, God will put it right, and there'll be true, you know, confession and forsaking of those things. And also, you know, if we pray and we fast and our hearts are wrong and our motives are wrong, well, you know, basically nothing is accomplished. You know, if people pray and fast just to impress people and, you know, how spiritual they are, you know, obviously there's no rewards from God. There's no eternal rewards. But, you know, I do believe prayer and fasting is one of the, you know, forgotten strongholds of God's people, you know, at least in many places today. And when we think of fasting, basically it's voluntary and, you know, abstaining from food for the purpose of seeking God and praying and seeking that, you know, God's purposes, you know, will come to pass. And even though, you know, in many Christian circles today, you know, prayer and fasting is barely mentioned, and certainly people are not encouraged in many places to regularly, you know, fast and pray and for that to become a spiritual discipline, you know, in their lives. And, you know, in the area of food, you know, food is, it's obviously one of the strongest driving forces in mankind. And we all love food. We all love food. We all love to eat. Sometimes we eat too much. And, you know, we're in a society which is very, you know, food-focused, food-dominated. And, you know, with some people, you know, it can be almost become an idol. And, you know, you drive down some roads and, you know, there's almost all kinds of fast food and just about every kind of food imaginable, you know, is available. But right at the beginning, you know, when Satan came, and he came to Eve, and it was in the area. It was in the area of food, and you know the enemy came in the form of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, and you know he came to Eve, and you know when the woman saw that the tree, it was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. You know, then Eve, she took of the fruit. She took of the fruit thereof, she ate it, and she gave it to her husband Adam with her, and he ate as well. And so when the first Adam, he fell. Satan came to him, and he came to him in the area through Eve, but it was in the area of food. And the first Adam, he failed. He fell, and it was in the area of the food. The enemy, Satan, triumphed. But the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he overcame right at the beginning of his ministry. He overcame the enemy through fasting, through prayer and fasting. And even as we go back to the patriarchs of old, and, you know, we think of Isaac in Genesis chapter 27. You know, Isaac was in many ways a wonderful man of God, a wonderful man of God. All the promises that God gave to Abraham, and they were incredible promises. You know, a father of many nations. They were going to come through Abraham's seed, and that seed was Isaac. And you know, Isaac, he meditated. He had a wonderful beginning to his marriage, and directed sovereignly by God, sovereignly led to Rebecca, his wife. And there was no question; she was the right one for him. And that marriage just started so well. And, you know, Isaac, God touched him. God blessed him. He was a man of peace. He didn't seek to, you know, fight for his own rights. He was a hundredfold Christian. He had the blessing of God upon him in many ways. But there was a problem in that marriage as time went on. And we know that Isaac, he favored Esau. And then Rebekah, she favored Jacob. And the reason that Isaac, you know, favored Esau is basically because of his stomach. I mean, he loved venison. And Esau was a hunter. He went out to kill venison, catch venison, and so on. And would cook it and prepare it. And, Isaac, you know, he loved to eat venison. And even though, because God had spoken to Rebekah when there were twins in her womb, that the elder shall serve the younger, and that God's hand and the blessing was going to be upon Jacob. And even though Isaac, he knew that. He knew even the prophetic word. He knew what God has spoken. But yet Isaac, he favors Esau, the eldest. And he's planning, you know, he's planning to give, you know, the blessings to him. And we know that, you know, he was deceived. He was deceived by Jacob. And, you know, Jacob got the blessing. But he'd become dull. He'd become spiritually dull. There was a dullness spiritually in Isaac. And, you know, instead of, you know, praying, fasting, seeking God, he was there, you know, eating the venison. And then he was deceived and the blessing came to Jacob. If Jacob had have done it God's way, God would have made sure that the, you know, the blessing came to him anyway, because that was prophesied right at the time of his birth. And we see also with Esau. I mean, Esau, he was the firstborn. And, you know, food was food was a real problem with Esau. And he, because of the firstborn, the birthright of the firstborn should have come to him. But he inherited that same weakness as his father. And he was governed by his appetite, governed by the flesh. He was a glutton, but he was also, you know, the Bible says, a profane person. He was a fornicator. And he sold his birthright. He didn't care about spiritual things. He sold his birthright just for a bowl of soup, for a bowl of lentils. And, you know, as we go over, you know, to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Philippians, he says in Philippians 3:19, and he warns of those, you know, they masquerade, they make out that they are followers of the Lord, that they're Christians. But Paul says, really, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They're the enemies of the cross of Christ. The end is destruction, and their God is their belly. And, you know, there were those that Paul mentioned. Paul warned the Philippians, those who have the sin of gluttony, those who have just fleshly desires, their God is their belly. In fact, in Galatians 5, one of the 17 works of the flesh is revelings. And revelings, it speaks of gluttony, it speaks of excessive eating. And it's in the same list. The Apostle Paul puts it in the same list as drunkards, adulterers, murderers. You know, those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, we see many warnings. We see many warnings throughout the Word of God, of food and wrong appetites. Now, when we look at John the Baptist, he was the one who prepared the way for the first coming of the Lord. He was the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And, you know, John, he did no miracles. But John had a message. He had a message, you know, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John, as he grew up in the wilderness, locusts and wild honey he ate. And he would have spent much time in prayer, much time in fasting. And, you know, into the ministry of Jesus, the disciples of John the Baptist, you know, they came to Jesus. They came to Jesus. And the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus. And they said, well, you know, why is it that we fast often, but your disciples, Jesus, why do they not fast? And Jesus replied to John. This is in Matthew 9, verse 15. Jesus replied to John. He said, well, John, can the friends of the bridegroom, mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But Jesus said, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And that happened, you know, at the cross, the beginning of the church age. And Jesus said, he said, then his disciples, then they will fast. They will fast. And so obviously that is speaking of the church age in which we are living today. And in fact, right at the end of the church age. And Jesus specifically said, he specifically said, they will fast. They will fast. And so, you know, John the Baptist, he taught his disciples praying. He taught them fasting. And we know that because John would have been one. He was genuine. He would have not just preached something and not lived it himself. John was one who practiced what he preached. And his disciples, you know, they fasted. John also, he fasted. He cried out to God. And he was, as he prayed, as he fasted, that was all part of preparing the way for the coming of the Lord, for the first coming of the Lord. And there was another godly woman, very, very godly woman. In fact, a mighty woman of God. Her name is Anna. And God used her. God used her too, even for the, you know, for preparing the way for the Messiah to come, preparing the way of the Lord, preparing the way for the first coming of Jesus. And in Luke 2, in verse 36, we don't know much about Anna, but we just know there's just a few short verses. But in Luke 2 and verse 36, it tells us that she was a prophetess. She was the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was a great age. She lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. For she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for the redemption in Israel. And this, you know, this wonderful prophetess, this wonderful, you know, woman of God, it was not a public ministry. It was just, you know, she was hidden away there in the temple. And, you know, imagine that, all those years. You know, and she came out right at the time when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple, you know, the Messiah, to be dedicated. And she helped prepare the way of the Lord. And it says she lived with a husband just 7 years, and he died. She became a widow. And then she did not depart from the temple. She served God. She worshipped the Lord with fasting, with prayers, night and day. And, you know, if she was 84 years old, if she was married, say, at 20 years of age, that means for about 57 years, nearly 60 years, she would have been in the temple, a whole life just given to praying, to fasting, to worshiping the Lord, to ministering the Lord, to preparing the way of the Lord. She set aside everything else and just gave herself for the pursuit of God. And what a great woman she was. She worshipped with fasting. She prayed with fasting. And, you know, she helped prepare the way of the Lord. She was a mighty warrior. She loved the presence of God. You know, David said, she stayed in that temple all the time. But, you know, David says in the Psalms, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord, you know, all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. And, you know, as the Lord had those ones, you know, he had Anna, he had John the Baptist, he had others preparing the way for the first coming of Jesus. You know, so at the end of the church age in which we are presently living, you know, God is raising up a people. God is raising up a people who will really be serious in God, who will cry out to him, who will seek him, who will be consecrated unto him, who are willing to pray, who are willing to fast, who will prepare the way for the return of the Lord Jesus. He's raising up a people who will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, you know, preparing the way of the Lord, preparing the way for the Lord to come again. And you know, when we look at the Savior himself, the Lord Jesus himself, and we know that Jesus, he's our pattern, he's our model, he's our example. And right, in fact, before his ministry began, the very beginning of his ministry, actually right after his baptism, the time of his baptism in the River Jordan, the anointing of the Holy Spirit came upon him, the seven spirits of the Lord came upon him. And, you know, it was just the beginning of his ministry. And the first thing, before he did any miracles, before he healed the sick, before he taught, before he preached, the very first thing, we read that the Spirit of the Lord, and it wasn't Satan, it was the Spirit of the Lord, drove him out into the wilderness. Drove him out in the wilderness. And what did he do there? He fasted. He fasted. He was alone with his Father. He prayed. And that was the first ministry, the very first thing, right at the very beginning of his ministry. And we know that, you know, he fasted 40 days, 40 nights. And after that, in Luke 1 in verse 4, it says, in Luke 4 in verse 1, speaking about Jesus, it says, being full of the Holy Ghost, he returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then after that time of you know, praying, fasting, seeking God, and overcoming those three temptations of the devil, it says in verse 14, and Jesus returned. He came out of the wilderness. He came out of the wilderness. He returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. Now Jesus there, he says he fasted. He was out without food 40 days, 40 nights. Now that was a complete fast. We assume Jesus, you know, drank water. It doesn't say that he didn't. And the scripture doesn't mention specifically that he prayed, but I'm sure he did, because that was his life. His life was communion, fellowship, relationship with his heavenly Father. And he came out of that experience, you know, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I believe, you know, as we press into God, God wants us to know, you know, a greater, to be not only to be full of the Holy Spirit, but to know the power of the Holy Spirit, to know the power of God in prayer. And a key to that is praying and fasting. And Jesus also, he probably fasted. I believe he fasted as an example to us, as an encouragement to us. And he fasted, obviously, to consecrate himself to his Father and for the purposes of the Heavenly Father, you know, to be outworked in his life. And right, you know, at that time, he was about to launch his public ministry. But possibly the most important reason that Jesus fasted was for spiritual warfare. And the only person we read about that Jesus encountered during those 40 days, it was Satan, it was the devil. And he came right at the end of that 40 days when he would have been extremely weak with hunger, when that second hunger would have returned again. And we know how Jesus was tempted. He was tempted in the area of the body to turn the stones into bread. He was tempted in the area of the soul, the mind, the emotions, to jump off the pinnacle of the temple for the angels to pick him up. And then he was tempted in the area of the spirit. And Satan offered him, said, all the kingdoms of this world I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. But we know that Jesus used his sword, the word of God, which he'd meditated on, you know, as he was growing up in his youth, which he'd hidden in his heart. And he took that word of God. He quoted from Deuteronomy. That sword, the word, was a sword of the Spirit. And Jesus used his sword, the word of God, to stand against Satan. And, you know, to overcome the enemy. And, you know, Jesus overcame the enemy. He overcame the enemy by the word of God, by the sword of the Spirit. But also, he overcame the enemy because he'd been praying. He'd been praying. He'd been fasting. And though physically weak, you know, he was very alert. He was very strong in the Spirit. And we read after that that Satan left him. Satan left him. And, you know, there's many spiritual battles, many spiritual battles. And we're going to see revival. The enemy, the powers of hell, the powers of Satan are going to do everything in their power, you know, to stop the move of God, to stop God moving, to hinder the work of God. And, you know, those forces of darkness and powers of darkness and strongholds of the enemy, often they've been places, you know, a long time. And it takes, you know, prayer, fasting, seeking God to bring them down so that God can come forth on the right hand and on the left hand. And then Jesus, he taught, even on the greatest teaching of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus, he gave instructions. He gave instructions about prayer. He gave instructions about giving. But he also gave instructions about fasting. And he said in Matthew 6 and verse 16, you know, he said, when you fast, he said, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't just try to impress people. And he didn't say, you know, if you fast, but Jesus said, when you fast, Matthew 6:16. It was just, in other words, he expected his disciples, he expected his followers just to be a natural part of their life, that they would fast in the same way as they would give, in the same way as they would pray. Basic spiritual discipline in their lives. And he spoke about, you know, having right motives as we fast. You know, not just for the praise of people or impressing people, but, you know, seeking to fast as unto the Lord. And, you know, it's important to understand that the kingdom of God, you know, nothing comes by works. It's not as if we can twist God's arm by fasting or earn anything. But really, praying, fasting, it's a way of seeking after God. You know, we're willing to seek God. He's more important to us even than our, you know, food, even than our, you know, necessary, what we think is necessary, three meals a day. And, you know, if our motives, though, are wrong, you know, all our fasting is of no avail. But, you know, there are some things which are in the will of God. They're in the will of God for us. And, you know, there's many things in the will of God for us. We pray, the answer comes. We pray, we seek God. Sometimes they come straight away, sometimes after a time of prayer. But there's other things which are in the will of God that, you know, we're going to only enter into by not only prayer, but by prayer and fasting. And that's why, you know, when the disciples, they couldn't cast the demon out of this boy, in Matthew 17:21, they came to Jesus and said, well, why could we not do that? And Jesus said to them, he said, well, this kind, it was a strong stronghold of the enemy in his life. It would have been there for many years. And, you know, Jesus said, well, this kind comes not but by prayer and by fasting. So there'll be certain things which are in the will of God for each of us and, you know, for us as churches that we're going to only enter into by seeking God with prayer and fasting. You know, when we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, and you know how that he planted churches, we see the power of God in his life, we see the miracles that have taken place, we see his missionary travels, his missionary journeys, and the wonderful things that were accomplished. It seemed that wherever Paul went, there was either a revival or there was a riot. You know, thrown in prison, beaten, persecuted, so many hardships that he had to face. But there, when he met the Lord, he was on the Damascus Road. There was a bright, shining light, and he heard the voice, the words of Jesus. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And his eyes were blinded. And there, you know, he met the Lord. And the blinding light on that way to Damascus to kill, to persecute believers. And there, I mean, the very first thing that began Paul's life, his ministry began basically with a 3-day fast. And it was not just a complete fast, it was an absolute fast. He didn't eat or drink for 3 days, 3 nights. He was just maybe so overcome by that experience of meeting the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing him face to face on the Damascus Road. And 3 days, 3 nights, you know, he prayed, he fasted. And then God gave a vision to Ananias and told Ananias, you know, go to the Apostle Paul. And the first thing, the first comment that the Lord himself makes about Saul is, he says, you know, in the vision which Ananias had, he said, behold, he prays. He prays. The very first comment about Saul, he's praying. So he began his Christian life, you know, in fasting and in prayer. He sought the Lord by praying, by fasting and prayer. And we know it was in the life of the Apostle Paul, it was a regular, it wasn't just sort of occasionally, but it was a regular discipline in his life. He sought God and prayed with fasting. As they, you know, on his first missionary journey, after he'd been in Derbe and Lystra, a number of other places, he comes back and he'd started these churches. He'd seen miracles. The power of God had been manifest. People had turned to the Lord and come to the Lord. And then he returns to the cities where he'd established churches. And we read in Acts 14 and verse 22, he came after teaching there. He taught the people and he returned again to Lystra, to Iconium. And verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, that they must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. And you know, there'll be much tribulation, as it was in the time of Paul. So it will be in the last days. Much tribulation. We enter into the kingdom of God. And so he ordained elders there, verse 23, in every church, and prayed. They prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord. Commended them to the Lord. When the Apostle Paul, when he writes his letter to the Corinthians, he's going through a list of things, a list of ways how that, you know, as a minister, he's writing about his ministry, you know, to the Corinthians. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 5, he says, and he's talking about different ways in verse 4, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. You know, one of the ways that he approves himself as the minister of God, or commends himself as a minister of God, verse 5, in stripes, imprisonments, in tumults, in labors. You know, he labored, he toiled, he traveled, he planted churches. And then he said in watchings, you know, in the night hours, the Lord would wake him up and he'd wait with the Lord. He'd watch in the night hours. He'd pray with watchings. And then he says in verse 5, in fastings, plural, not just fasting, but fastings. And it was a part of his life. It was a part of his ministry. And one of the ways that, you know, the Apostle Paul, you know, approved himself or commended himself as a minister of the gospel. And in chapter 11, he's giving another list of all his sufferings, his persecutions, the things that he went through. And he's speaking about, you know, his beatings and how he was stoned and how he was left for dead, and a night and a day he'd been in the deep, and in journeys all the time, and great dangers and great perils. And then in verse 27, he says, in weariness, painfulness, watchings often. You know, he would pray. He'd, through the night, he'd pray. He'd seek God in hunger and thirst. Sometimes he wanted to eat. He wanted to drink, but, you know, he went hungry. There was no food available. But then the very next part of the verse, it says, in fastings often. In other words, there were many other times when there was food available, but, you know, the Lord would lead him to fast. And in fasting, not just sometimes, but in fastings often, he deliberately gave up food to fast. And, you know, Paul had such a, you know, he had such a walk with God, such a close relationship with the Lord. What a mighty apostle, an abundance of revelations. And yet, you know, in spite of the the great ministry that he had and the close relationship he had with the Lord. Yet Paul was one who fasted frequently. And when we look in the Old Testament, we see the two anointed ones who stood at either side of the Lord Jesus. The two anointed ones, Moses and Elijah, they were both present with Jesus on the mountain of Transfiguration. And when we look at both of their lives, you know, we see many mighty qualities in Moses and also in Elijah. But, you know, they were both of them. They were incredible. They were mighty intercessors. They were prayers. And with Moses, in fact, Moses, two times, we read that he went up to the mountain, went up to Mount Sinai. And, you know, Moses fasted 40 days, 40 nights. And it was maybe different than the fast of Jesus. Jesus probably drank water during that time. But with Moses, it was supernatural. It was like an absolute fast. And, you know, there was no food. He did not drink. It was supernatural. In fact, he got over one fast. He went down the mountain. And then the very next day, he came up the mountain again. And then fasted supernaturally another, you know, 40 days and 40 nights. But then when he went up to the mountain in Exodus chapter 24, when Moses went up into the mountain, it says there in verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give you the tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written that you might teach them. And so Moses, he obeyed God. He rose up. His servant Joshua was with him. And Moses, Joshua, they went up into the mountain. And then verse 15, it says, and Moses went up into the mountain. A cloud, you know, the cloud of God, the glory cloud of God covered the mount. And the glory of God abode on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. 6 days. You know, Moses was in the presence of God. And he was in there and he waited. He got up into the mountain. God did not show up. God did not speak. And it was just, he waited all day. He was praying. He was fasting. He was prostrate on the ground. He waited. And then a second day, he waited again. And then a third day, nothing happened. God didn't speak. Fourth day, fifth day. You know, most of us would have gone down the mountain. But he stays there. He waits. He waits. He waits before the Lord. And often, you know, waiting before God is a kind of a lost art today. And God wants to teach us, you know, to wait before him. You know, Mary, she sat at the feet of Jesus. She waited before him. You know, just to wait. Sometimes we're so busy telling God all our needs and everything. But to wait, and be still in the presence of God. To wait before him. And Moses, he waited 6 days. 6 days, nothing from God at all. Nothing. God didn't speak. Heavens were like brass. Nothing. But he waited. And then on the seventh day, God called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And God called him up into the midst of the cloud. And then maybe for the next about 33 days, you know, one of the greatest events in history took place. You know, Moses, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, which have formed the, you know, basis of society and the legal system. And, you know, on, you know, the laws of God were given on those two tables of stone. And also on that mountain, you know, God revealed up on that mountain as Moses was in the presence of God, as he was praying, as he was communing with the Lord, as he was fasting. There God showed him the revelation of the tabernacle, you know, the ways of God, the pattern, you know, of the tabernacle. How we can approach a holy God. How sinful man can approach a holy God. How we can learn and know the ways of God. You know, that was all received on the mountain in the presence of God as he prayed as he fasted. And then Exodus 31 verse 8, we read that God, Moses came down from the mountain. He came down from the mountain. And we know that sad story, the children of Israel. First of all, they said, well, everything that, you know, you tell us, Moses, we will do. But under Aaron, they'd gone and they'd made a golden calf and they'd worshipped this golden calf. And you know, when Moses came down from that mountain, you know, his anger burned within him. And he did something that he probably should not have done. He threw those tables down and they broke. And you know, God was going to wipe out the children of Israel. He was going to wipe them out. But Moses, you know, there was a cry in his heart. He was a great intercessor. He pleaded with God for his own people. And we read from Deuteronomy what happened, that he went up again. He went up again to the mountain. He'd just come down from the mountain, but the next day he went up again to the mountain. And we see in verse 25 of Deuteronomy 9, thus I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, as I fell down at the first, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed therefore unto the Lord, and he said, O Lord God, destroy not the people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And he pleads with God, Lord, remember Abraham, remember Isaac, remember Jacob, remember your covenant, remember the word that you have spoken. And, you know, he battled. He was interceded. He interceded. He battled with the Lord until the judgment and destruction which the children of Israel, you know, brought on themselves, you know, was lifted. He pleaded with God. And, you know, his intercession was so strong. He pleaded with God to forgive their sin, and he was willing. He was even willing. I mean, just imagine this. He was even willing to have his own name blotted out of God's book, you know, rather than his people, rather than the children of Israel, disinherited and judged by God. And, you know, Moses prevailed. He prevailed. God, as it were, changed his mind. God doesn't really change his mind, but God changed. And Moses, you know, won the victory. And we read from Numbers 14 and verse 30. It says, I have pardoned them according to your word. He pardoned them. God pardoned them. And then God spoke to Moses again. Moses, and he was told to arise, take the children of Israel on a journey that they might go in and possess the land. You know, Moses, he was such a father. He had such intimacy with God. He knew God. He was willing to give his life and intercede, you know, for his own people. And then the other eternal companion of the Lord Jesus, you know, was Elijah. Elijah's known, you know, for the power of God. He's known for the miracles that he performed. He's known from calling down fire from heaven. And, you know, the mighty power of God, raising of the dead, and the power of God manifest through his ministry. But James tells us that, you know, Elijah was a man of human frailties. He was like us. He was like us, but it says that he prayed and he persevered in prayer. And we know that he fasted. We have an account of him going 40 days, 40 nights, praying, fasting. But he was not going to give up. God had spoken, you know, I will send rain. And he persevered with God. He prayed. He interceded. He travailed. And he would not give up until that answer came. And, you know, God, the rain came, and there was a mighty, you know, miracle of the living God. And, you know, as, you know, we pray, as we will fast, as we will press into God, you know, the rains of revival, they shall surely come. When we look at Daniel, the, you know, beloved of the Lord, the one who is so close to God, the friend of God, Daniel, who had such a incredible relationship with the Lord. Daniel, who was the was was known as the beloved. God spoke to him. He said, "Oh, Daniel, greatly beloved, greatly." He was not just beloved, but greatly beloved of the Lord. And when Daniel was getting old, in his early 80s, in his 80s, and in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is realizing, he'd been reading the prophet Jeremiah, and Jeremiah had prophesied that the captivity in Babylon would be 70 years. And then after the 70 years, God would do a miracle, that God would bring the people, after all that time, God was going to bring them back to their own land, bring them back to Jerusalem, bring them back to Judah again. And Daniel reads this prophecy and he begins to pray. And in Daniel chapter 9, and the year is about 539 BC, it's the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. And there in verse 2, "And in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years, whereas the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet." 70 years. And then what did Daniel do? What did he do? He didn't just sort of sit back and relax and say, "Well, God will surely do it. God will fulfill his purposes." No. Verse 3, it says, "I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord and I made confession." He identified even with the sin of his people. He prayed and sought God with fastings. And, you know, we know the result of his praying, his fasting, that, you know, under Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor, that, you know, a large companies, many thousands of the Jews, they return back to their own land. And, you know, we've had, all of us, some of us as individuals, God has given us, spoken words to us, given us prophecies. As churches, many of us have had prophecies. The word of the Lord has come. The word of the Lord has come. But there's, and that can be true and it can be genuine. It can be of God. But there's a big difference between having a prophetic word and seeing the outcome of that word or seeing the reality of that word take place. And often with the prophetic word, it is conditional. It is conditional. We have our part to play. There is the human part. There is in our part to war a good warfare with the prophecies, with the words that have been given to us. And often those words are conditional. And, you know, we should cherish words that God gives us. But then by the grace of God, seek God, press into God, begin to pray and to fast until they become a reality. You know, in the next chapter, in chapter 10, it's about 6 years later. And it's the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And it's the year 533 BC. And it was revealed to Daniel. And it was revealed to Daniel, called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true. And it says, "In those days, I, Daniel," he was mourning 3 full weeks, 21 days. And he said, "I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine unto my mouth. Neither did I anoint myself at all until 3 whole weeks were fulfilled." Now, at this stage, you know, Daniel is an old man. Daniel would be nearly 90 years of age. And here he is. It speaks about he's praying, he's fasting 21 days. But it's you know, not like Moses or like Jesus. It wasn't an absolute fast. It wasn't a complete fast, but it was a partial fast. And, you know, even, you know, a partial fast still can have tremendous power in its results. And, you know, a partial fast is when we, you know, fast, but we have some, you know, we fast, but also we have maybe hot drinks or fruit juice or maybe, you know, one meal a day. You know, if people are working, it's difficult to fast completely. But maybe, you know, one meal a day. Or like Daniel, it says that he had no meat. He had no pleasant bread. In the margin, it's got no desirable food. He would have cut out his pies or his ice creams or his desserts. And some people, you know, I know it's difficult for some people. And Daniel, I mean, he must have been, you know, nearly 90. And others, you know, who are maybe on medication and so on, you need to eat before you have your medication. But we can all do, everybody can do, like a Daniel fast, a partial fast, where we just, you know, just have some, you know, soup or vegetables, or just cut out certain things, cut out meat and heavy food, and partially fast before the Lord. And that is something, you know, everyone, we can all, you know, enter into. And there was tremendous power released as Daniel prayed and Daniel fasted that 21 days. And we read that what happened, that Daniel brought his request before the Lord, but there was hindrance. There was a hindrance. There was a hindrance in the spirit, in the spiritual realm. There was spiritual interference. And we read in verse 12, and he said unto me, the angel came and said unto me, fear not, Daniel, for the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before the Lord, thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for your words. In other words, from the first day that David prayed, that Daniel prayed, his prayers were heard. The angel, his prayers were heard, but the angel could not come. The angel could not come and deliver the answer to his prayers because there was a battle in the heavenly realm. And it tells us in verse 13, it was against the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And that was not an earthly prince, it was a spiritual prince, a satanic prince. Persia was the governing power in those days. And it says, thy words were heard. But it says, he withstood me. In other words, there was opposition in the spirit, great opposition. And, you know, the kingdom of Persia, that satanic principality, it was the ruling world power. There was great opposition in the spirit, stopping the answer to Daniel's prayer. But as Daniel continued, he prayed, he fasted, one day, 2 days, 3 days. He had to carry on for 21 days. The conflict was so great. And the conflict was taking place. The battle was in the spiritual realm. And the conflict went on during the entire duration, you know, of Daniel's 21-day fast. And that spirit of that prince of Persia blocked. It hindered God's messenger. But because Daniel was praying and fasting, God sent to help the angel. God sent Michael, the archangel Michael. God sent reinforcements, and he took over the conflict and overcame the hindrance, overcame the enemy, and made it possible for the messenger of God to bring God's answer to Daniel. And the result was, you know, Daniel got the message. He received revelation from God. God showed him about what was going and gave him understanding of what was to befall his people in the latter days. And, you know, there is a spiritual battle. You know, not just, you know, the spiritual battles, not just on the mission field, but, you know, here in our churches. And, you know, the enemy is going to seek to do everything he can to stop, to hinder God coming forth and the move of God and the power of God being manifest and the glory of God being revealed. And Paul says, we're in a spiritual battle. We battle. We're in a warfare against principalities, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and the powers of darkness. You know, the prophet Isaiah, he speaks about a covering over the nations. And in chapter 25 and verse 7, it says, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over the nations. And, you know, a veil, a satanic veil, hindering, blocking, opposing the move of God, opposing what God is seeking to do. And, you know, we, I believe, need to rise up in God. You know, are we really serious with God? Do we really want to see God move? Do we really want a breakthrough in our lives, in our churches? Are we fully consecrated to the Lord? Are we a part, you know, of God's army in these last days? And God is raising up. He's raising up an army. He's raising up a mighty army to do warfare and to pull down the strongholds of the enemy. You know, we need to be a people who have on the armor of God, who are taking the sword of the Spirit and who are entering in to spiritual warfare. And that battle is against principalities, the powers of darkness. And, you know, as we, you know, in prayer and in fasting, and it's through prayer and fasting, which is a key to the strongholds, you know, of the enemy being broken down so that God can come forth in our midst and we can see harvest and his glory and his power manifested. There's a man by the name of Savonaroli in Florence. He ministered in the 16th century in Florence, Italy. And the power of God flowed through the ministry of this man that almost the entire town of Provence, of Florence, was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he was constantly praying and fasting. And the move he led became so powerful and dangerous to the enemies of the gospel that he was betrayed into the hands of religious leaders who were against Christ. And these religious leaders burnt him to death in the very place he had powerfully preached in the name of the Lord. Martin Luther, he was used to bring in the Reformation with the truth of justification by faith. He was a man of great courage and boldness. He was a man of prayer and fasting. And God, you know, moved through him in extraordinary ways. The flames of the gospel of justification by faith and by faith alone, they took hold of Germany. And the rest of, and you know, it spread through the rest of Europe and to many parts of the world. John Knox, he was a man of prayer and fasting. He prayed prayers like this: Lord, give me Scotland or I die. His prayers were set aflame by his life of fasting. And in response, the Lord did great things. Queen Mary of Scotland is said to have said that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than the whole army of the reigning monarch of England, Queen Elizabeth. And Knox gave priority, you know, to fasting and prayer. He moved God towards man and man towards God. John Wesley, you know, there have been few men whom God has used as God has used John Wesley. And, you know, Wesley saw very clearly the importance of prayer and fasting in his ministry. He himself, he fasted, you know, 2 days a week all his life. And he certainly knew the Spirit of God and the power of God upon him. In fact, he would not even ordain anyone to the ministry unless they prayed and fasted, you know, 2 days a week. And there was Jonathan Edwards. He was a man of unquestionable, you know, spiritual power and authority. You know, a revivalist of great stature before God. He was consecrated totally to God. He was given to the Lord, to prayer and fasting. He was said to have prayed so much that the boards on which he knelt to pray wore away and had holes because he knelt on them so often and for so long in prayer. Charles Finney, he had great revivals. Thousands got saved. And many of Finney's converts, you know, they stuck, they lasted, they went on for God. And, you know, he declared that each time he felt a reduction in power of the Holy Spirit, he withdrew and fasted 3 days, 3 nights. He had an intercessor. His name was Father Nash. And before he had big crusades and revival meetings, Father Nash and his team would go into the city, go into the town, and they'd cry out to God, and they'd pray, and they'd fast. And, you know, then Finney would come, and revival would break out. You know, in the scriptures, you know, not just individual fasting, but we see too tremendous power in united, coming together to pray and to fast together. And, you know, back in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, and the Day of Atonement was the day in Leviticus 23, the 10th day of the 7th month, immediately prior to the greatest feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, speaking of revival in the last days. But immediately prior to that was the Day of Atonement, dealing with sin in God's people. And often, you know, it was a humbling, and on the Day of Atonement, everybody fasted. They came, they prayed, they confessed, they confessed their sins. They cried out to God, and God, you know, dealt or covered, you know, the sin of the people on that day. It was the most solemn day of the Jewish year, the Day of Atonement. In the book of Joel, the prophet Joel, you know, the Lord is pleading with his prophet, with Israel to repent. And there was great desolation in the land, you know, because judgment had come because of their sin, because of their idolatry. And, you know, the word of the Lord comes through the prophet Joel that they were to cry out to God. Joel 1 and verse 13. And we see that it says, gird yourselves, lament ye priests. And then verse 15, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. In other words, get everybody together. Even the children came to pray, to fast, all the inhabitants of the land. Cry out unto the Lord, cry out unto the Lord. In chapter 2 and verse 12, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Get everyone to pray, fast, cry out to God. And there in verse 12, it says, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Verse 12, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of evil. You know, we know that with Jonah, that wicked city of Nineveh, God said, you know, 40 days, and I'm going to judge that city and wipe it out. And God gave the message through the prophet Jonah. You know, they could have laughed at the prophet. They could have stoned him. But, you know, they believed. They believed what he spoke. They believed his message. They proclaimed a fast. And men and women and children, even animals, did not eat. And they put on sackcloth. And there was a deep conviction of sin. And as a result, God changed his mind. God spared the city of Nineveh at that time. You know, in Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat, there was a problem. There was a terrible, terrible, desperate situation. The enemy, far greater in number, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, gathered around him. And they greatly outnumbered Jehoshaphat and his army. Jehoshaphat, he cried to the Lord. He cried to the Lord. He called his people. He called his people to fast and to cry out to God. And they fasted to God. God gave him the battle plan. And the people of Judah went forth. And they began to sing and rejoice. And God gave them a great victory. The enemy went into confusion and fought against each other. And so they didn't even have to fight at all. They didn't need to use a military weapon. You know, the power of praise. But also it was the discipline of that fast. When God was going to wipe out, when Satan was trying to wipe out the Jewish nation through Haman in the book of Esther, and had made a decree that all the Jews were going to be slain and to be killed. It was an attack of Satan, because through Satan, through the enemy, deliverance was going to come. And then right at that time, you know, God raised up Esther, and she got the people to pray, to fast 3 days, 3 nights, to pray and to fast and seek God. In the birthing of world missions, in Acts chapter 13, as you know, the birthing of world missions, the birthing of Paul's missionary journeys, you know, they were ministering to the Lord, they were praying, they were fasting. And you know, as a result of that, you know, the Holy Spirit spoke, and Paul and Barnabas were sent out on that missionary journey. You know, God will do great things. God will honor his word as we seek him afresh, you know, with prayer, fasting, and seeking God. Let us pray.